means to have mothers. And rightly so. It's appropriate that we would set this day aside and we would place attention on our mothers. And they will, I'm sure if the day unfolds, be the center of much attention. Families will gather to show appreciation to their mothers. In some cases, presents may be given. Food will certainly be eaten. For many, this will be a day of celebration. Today will also be a day of remembering, and as I even mentioned earlier, for some it may be a time of mourning. But all of these things will occur because today is Mother's Day. Mother's Day stirs our interest in our mothers. And when something stirs our interest, as Mother's Day stirs the interest in us, as we think about Mom and we come to the ideal of what motherhood is to symbolize, and we think of our own personal mom, we focus on the point of interest. As we turn to this chapter that Pastor Ben just read in Mark's Gospel this morning, we find that Jesus is stirring the interest of a lot of people. We're still fairly early in the Gospel of Mark. 2 weeks ago, we began our study through Mark's Gospel, and we saw that Mark presented Jesus as suddenly springing onto the scene, bursting there into public ministry in that region around Galilee in chapter 1. And Jesus came with power, he came with authority, and he came with so much of that that was so unique that he immediately captivated the attention of the people. Last week, as we looked at chapter 2, we met the opposition characters that will play a large, increasingly large role in this unfolding story. Jesus surprised these people because he failed to meet their expectations. Today, as we continue to look through these chapters and ponder questions in each of the chapters, today we're forced to explore whether or not we are stirred by Jesus. Jesus, as you probably noticed as Pastor Ben read the chapter, continues to garner significant amount of attention. He is stirring people. He is becoming the focus of interest. As he stirs people, he becomes the center of attention. But what are they going to do with him? Are they going to celebrate Jesus? Or are they going to reject him? The question that the people involved in the events in our chapter are faced with is the same question that we will be faced with today. We cannot help but be stirred by Jesus. Whenever we encounter him, we are stirred by him. And once we're stirred, he becomes the focus of our interest. And when he becomes the focus of our interest, we must respond in some fashion. We must respond when we are stirred by Jesus. That's the simple principle that chapter 3 focuses on today. We're forced to recognize that we must respond when we're stirred by Jesus. We cannot help but do that. Pastor Ben's already read the chapter for us, and I want us to work our way through the chapter this morning by dividing it into three sections. We must respond when we're stirred by Jesus. In verses 1 through 6, the first section that I want us to consider, we see that rejection of Jesus leads to hostility. That is the one response to Jesus that is available, or is a response. It's one of the many. Rejection. Rejection leads to hostility. In the first verses of the chapter, we see Jesus again encounter the opposition group, the Pharisees. We met them last week. They're religious leaders that prided themselves on fastidiously following the Mosaic law. If you recall last week, the final conflict of that chapter surrounded activity that was allowable on the Sabbath. If you were here on Sunday evening, you learned as we're going through our study of Leviticus last Sunday night that the Sabbath is set up by God for his nation of Israel so that they could demonstrate that they were in a covenant relationship with the Creator. The Creator had rested on the seventh day after creation. And by doing the same, they were demonstrating their relationship to him. And the Pharisees were very concerned about maintaining proper relations or proper activities around the Sabbath. So here we come to another event that is occurring on the Sabbath. In fact, what we should observe from the way the event is recorded, that the emphasis is entirely focused on the question of the Sabbath, not the actual healing of the man. The Pharisees were most concerned with ensuring that proper rest was done on the Sabbath. So it is a Sabbath. On the Sabbath, as Jesus frequently did, it seems like his regular pattern, he entered a synagogue once again to worship. Now, we don't know when this occurred. Mark doesn't tie all these events together. He just kind of puts them here to show the story he's developing. The when doesn't matter. The fact that matters is that Jesus has come to the attention of the Pharisees. When Jesus enters the synagogue here, there happens to also be a man with a withered hand, some sort of paralysis, some paralyzed condition of his hand. Now, several commentators that I looked at this week suggest that this man probably was there as a setup. Based on the law's guidelines, it's unlikely that a man with this kind of deformity would be allowed to simply sit in the synagogue. The Jews considered the deformity like that to be God's judgment upon people. I also want you to note that in verse 2, we see that these Pharisees are watching to see what will happen. So most likely this man is a plant by the Pharisees. They're not in the synagogue this Saturday, this Sabbath day. The Pharisees are not there to worship God. They're there to see what will Jesus do when he encounters this man in the midst. They want to see how he'll respond to the man that's been very conspicuously planted into the crowd. Of course, Jesus sees right through the plot, doesn't he? He calls the man to come right up front of the crowd. Come stand in a place where everyone can see him and know exactly what's going on. I hope you can picture the scene. In the synagogue of that day, they didn't sit like you are all in front of me. They sat around the outside walls of the building, all the way around. And they had benches that were pushed up against the wall or mounted to the wall. And the teacher would stand in the middle. So when Jesus calls this man to come forward, he's calling this man to come to the center of the room where every eye is upon him. No one can miss this man. And once every eye is upon him, Jesus turns his eyes to the Pharisees, all huddled in their corner over here. Looks at them and says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? The Pharisees, of course, are the very people who ought to be able to answer these kinds of questions. They are fastidious about keeping the law. They should know the answers. They specialize in following the law. Yet when Jesus looks at them over in the corner here, they remain completely silent. The only change I'm sure you could see is the change in their eyes as their glare darkens and anger shows. You see, Jesus asked the question in such a way that he's placed the matter of Sabbath observance against higher general principles. Of course, it is better to do good than to do evil. I think our children upstairs in junior worship would have no trouble with that question. It's better to save a life than to kill. Yet if these Pharisees give that answer, they would actually be affirming Jesus' right to heal this man. Yet, of course, if they answer to the contrary, to harm or kill being better, well, they instantly lose all credibility. Jesus' question corners them, so they refuse to answer. Jesus is angered here by their sinful attitude. An anger that's balanced by grief as he looks at them and he sees this hardness of their hearts that's revealed by their attitude. They would rather see this man suffer than have their rules violated. So, Jesus turns back to the man and simply says, stretch out your hand. Understand, Jesus doesn't touch the man. Jesus doesn't lift anything. There were a lot of rules the Pharisees had about how much you could carry on the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't go anywhere. Jesus doesn't violate any of their rules about the Sabbath. Yet it's clear to every single person in that room that divine power has come from Jesus to heal this man as he stretches out that hand and is immediately whole. Do you remember that one of Mark's favorite words in this gospel is the word immediately? In verse 6, we find that word again. As Mark shows us the response of the Pharisees to this man's good fortune, they immediately begin conspiring with the Herodians as to how they could instigate Jesus' destruction. Now, this is the first mention of the Herodians in the gospel, obviously another opposition group. The reality is we do not know much about these people, the Herodians. In all of ancient literature, not just the Bible, in all of ancient literature, the only times the Herodians are mentioned is here, again in Mark chapter 12, and once in Matthew chapter 22. That's not a whole lot of information to go on. What we can conclude from their name is that they're a political group. They're a political group that would have been loyal to Herod the Great and the principles that he launched for the nation. And that's all we can surmise. But what we can determine is that this would be a strange group for the Pharisees to work with. The Pharisees and the Herodians are about as far on the opposite ends of the political spectrum as you could get. This would be about like Tea Party Republicans working with Bernie Sanders Democrats. We're talking as far as you can get opposite politically. And yet that's exactly what happens. As we have here the first explicit reference in this gospel to Jesus' death. So what can we learn from these first six verses? Simply that rejecting Jesus leads to hostility. It seems like it is impossible to reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and not completely become hostile toward him. Of course, that really isn't too surprising, since acceptance of Jesus, as we've already seen, means that you will submit to him as Lord and submit to his program. Rejection of him leads in the other direction. So that leads to hostility against him and against his program. We must respond when we're stirred by Jesus. Rejection of Jesus leads to hostility. That's what we find here in this first section of this chapter. Now, I plan to take verses 7 through 19 as the second section. There's actually two distinct units in these verses, but I think they complement each other and help us to show one main idea. And that main idea is just that interest in Jesus is natural. Interest in Jesus is natural. Verses 7 through 12 provide a summary statement of all the attention that Jesus is generating here. Jesus was in this region around Galilee, but people were coming from all over to see him. Now, you may need a reference map to figure out where all these different places are located. But essentially, just recognize that Idumea was in the far south, south of Judah. When he talks about beyond the Jordan, we're talking about to the east. When we talk about Tyre and Sidon, that's to the north. All these regions are primarily Gentile regions. So it seems like what Mark is summarizing is that the word about Jesus and interest of him has gone beyond just the Jews themselves and is spread out to regions far beyond the center point of the Jews. And as people heard about Jesus, they're drawn to him. Of course, it also seems that the reason that a lot of these people are coming was for the show. They've heard he's doing some really spectacular things and they want to see it. Or they're coming for personal benefit. The reference here to Jesus healing many indicates that a lot of these folks were coming for that purpose. They had ailments that they wanted Jesus to take care of. They were not coming for his teaching. They were not coming to submit themselves to his kingdom reign. Apparently, there were also many people coming afflicted by demons. And as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus continues to cast out the demons. Jesus, though, when he casts out the demons, he tells the demons not to tell the people that he is the Son of God. That is a truthful testimony. He is the Son of God. But he doesn't want truthful testimony to come from corrupt mouthpieces. So we have this multitude coming. And yet, in contrast to that multitude, in verses 13 through 19, we have the selection of the 12. These 12 are to be close followers of Jesus. They are disciples. They're summoned by Jesus here in these verses. Verses 14, 15 tell us for two specific purposes. Two reasons that he calls them out. One, they are to be with Jesus. In other words, they're to be the inner circle that he will teach most fully. He will spend his time with them. They're going to follow him as their rabbi, their teacher, and they're going to glean everything that he has to give them during his time with them. And then, number two, these 12 are to be sent on mission of proclaiming his kingdom with power. They're going to preach, and they're going to have the authority to cast out demons. They will multiply his message and let it go out further than Jesus himself single-handedly can take it. So Jesus selects these 12 special followers for these reasons. Now, we could spend time talking about every one of these 12. These are his 12 disciples. But that's not where I want to spend time today. I will simply observe in passing that the list, notice, it calls out in verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus' betrayal was no accident. Even in the select group of the 12, when Jesus made his selection, Jesus intentionally included the very person who would eventually betray him. Well, I think we can learn, though, when we put these two units together, the multitude that's coming and then the selection of the 12, when we see them play side by side in this chapter, we can learn that interest in Jesus is natural. Jesus is a person who naturally attracts the interest of everyone who hears about him. That means we do not have to come up with creative ways to make Jesus more interesting for our culture. Jesus is interesting. We don't have to have gimmicks to hook people so that we can foist Jesus upon them. Jesus is captivating. Jesus is surprising. Jesus is stirring. All we need to do is introduce people to Jesus. The Jesus, as recorded by the gospel writers, is sufficiently interesting. After all, he is the Son of God. Sure, there may be some initially drawn to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Many are drawn to him imagining what they might gain from Jesus. They may not come with a desire to submit to his kingdom reign. They may not come with a desire to submit to him as Lord. Yet, from the many that come, much like Jesus summoned the 12, Jesus will continue to call some today to a deeper relationship with him. A relationship that is far beyond any they expected when their first interest toward Jesus was drawn. We can have the confidence that because God has promised to draw people to himself, he will. Our job is to tell people about Jesus. Interest in Jesus is natural. We must respond when we're stirred by Jesus. Interest in Jesus is natural. That's the second point from our chapter. Yet the final section of the chapter shows a final point. One more point here that we see in verses 20 through 35. And that point is that decision about Jesus is inevitable. A decision about Jesus is inevitable. The last section of the chapter actually has two stories interspersed. There's two different things happening, but they're intertwined into one narrative here, one story. We have this outer story about Jesus' family traveling from their home in Nazareth for the purpose of confronting Jesus. They're going to confront him about his crazy behavior. Or at least from their take, that's Jesus has lost it. Then in the middle, there's this story about the scribes accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon. Just to help sort things out a little bit in our minds, let's separate these two stories just a bit. Most scholars agree that in verse 20, when it says he came home, being Jesus came home, that means that Jesus returned from the rural areas where he'd been ministering, away from the great crowds that he was gathering in the city, and they came back to the house that he was using as his base of operation in Capernaum. This may have been Peter and Andrew's house, as we saw in chapter 1, since that's where he went then, but they believe this is where he based himself out of from everything we see in the other Gospels. Whatever the house is, the scholars are in agreement that this verse is not saying that Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth. Rather, what this verse is telling us that his family back in Nazareth heard he had come back to Capernaum. And now his mothers and brothers are traveling to confront him in Capernaum. This is going to be an intervention of sorts. They thought Jesus has lost his senses. Notice in verse 20 we're told that he's been so busy that he isn't even taking meals. The word that we have translated then in verse 21 of they went out to take custody of him, that word take custody can mean to actually arrest someone. So what's being conveyed here is that his family, they're coming down to seize Jesus and to force him to return to Nazareth with them. Jesus' family's looked at him, at least in their eyes, this obsessive devotion that he has to his message, this obsessive behavior he has where he's teaching these crowds and healing these sick, they looked at him and determined that he needed to be forced to take a break. He needed to get some balance back in life. Somewhere along the way, in their eyes, he lost his balance and he's spinning out of control. Of course, when Jesus' family finally arrives in the house where Jesus is engaged in that very thing, he's preaching to a listening crowd, they don't enter the house. They send word in asking him to come out. And even though they have the best of intentions, Jesus recognizes their request for what it is. It's opposition to his ministry obligations. They're not standing with him, so therefore they're against him at the moment. And Jesus declines, and he makes that declaration that those who are united with him in his mission before God are his real family. Spiritual family is placed above physical family. Now let's jump back to the other story, the confrontation with the scribes that we have in the middle of this here. According to verse 22, these particular scribes seem to be a special delegation from Jerusalem. Apparently, Jesus and his teaching had come to the attention of the establishment. The establishment controls everything in Jerusalem. And now, scribes have been sent out. An investigative committee. This is like Congress pulling together a special committee for investigation here. This committee has been sent out to determine what was going on up there in Galilee. So these scribes have arrived. And these scribes have observed Jesus for a while, and they've seen him perform these very unusual miracles, including the casting out of demons that we talked about. They could not deny that something supernatural was underway. At the same time, Jesus was way outside the establishment. They could not endorse him. So they concluded that they must discredit him. And they came up with a response to what they're observing. Their response was that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, and that was through Beelzebul's power that Jesus was casting out demons. Now, Beelzebul, that's a name that was given to one of the Baal gods that were worshipped by the pagans of land centuries earlier, and apparently had come to be used kind of as a name for Satan. The language of verse 22 indicates that this was their repeated answer that scribes were giving. This wasn't a one-time thing where they said it once. They're saying this over and over. This is their talking point. Whenever the press put the microphone in their face, they're saying, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus apparently now has had enough of it. So he calls this delegation to himself and he asks them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Notice Jesus doesn't repeat the name Beelzebul. Using the name of a fake god may have possibly been the scribe's way of even confusing some of the people a little bit more. Separating Beelzebul and Satan and makes it a little confusing. But Jesus, he cuts right to the chase here. Any false god is Satan's tool. So what they're ultimately saying, whether they want to use the words or not, they're saying Satan is casting out Satan. Of course, such an action would be ridiculous. As Jesus shows with very brief parables, he gives three very brief parables, examples. The divided kingdom, the divided house, and the strong man protecting the house. For their theory to be plausible, for what they're saying to be plausible, they would have to agree that Satan would be knowingly destroying himself in his kingdom. Now, Satan is a lot of things, but he's no fool. No, it's more plausible that Satan's power has been bound by one who is stronger, which Jesus is indicating is exactly what he has done. Jesus has demonstrated his superior power to Satan by casting out Satan's demons. Then, having so easily and elegantly presented his rebuttal to their charge, Jesus gives the most sober pronouncement. In verse 28, he uses a sober introduction. We know this is important. He says, "Truly, I say to you." Notice what he says. "All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." This pronouncement here is what is frequently called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. So we're going to spend just a few minutes on it because it is important. And historically, it has led to a lot of consternation when people have feared that they've actually committed the unpardonable sin. So let's figure out what the unpardonable sin is. Notice here when Jesus makes this statement, he's addressing this group of scribes from Jerusalem. These are experts in the law. Remember, the scribes are the legal experts of the Mosaic law. The scribes from Jerusalem, these are the top level of that group. In other words, this is the highest scholar group of the nation. These are the academics that are the highest level professors in the nation. They are the religious leaders of the day. These people, then, are in a position beyond all others to be able to knowingly identify the signs of the promised Messiah. God in the Old Testament had promised that he would send a Messiah, and he had said there'd be signs that this Messiah could perform. These men, more than any other, should know exactly what the Messiah will be able to do. They should be the ones to identify him, and they should point the nation to him. Yet here he is, Messiah, in the flesh, standing right before them, doing all the promised signs of the Old Testament before their very eyes. Supernatural divine miracles were being done in their presence. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were watching it occur. They should have been blown away in awe. They should have instantly recognized Jesus for who he was. They should have been the first to bow before him as their Messiah. Instead, what do they say? He's possessed by a demon. He's working through Satan's power. Jesus looks at them and he says, "This is unforgivable. If they will not accept the divine power performing all the signs of the promised Messiah, there is no possibility for them. There is nothing else that can be presented. There is no second option. These scribes have rejected what God has given. They are eternally damned in their sins." Yet what we need to see is that Jesus' pronouncement is limited to these scribes and those like him who would be able to look upon the evidence that Jesus is providing that he was the Messiah. And rather than believe that evidence, attribute it to God's archenemy, Satan. For every other person alive at the very moment, Jesus' words still convey a message of hope. He says directly, all sins can be forgiven. All other blasphemies can be repented of. You see, there were many people here who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Remember that vast crowd back there in verses 7 through 12. There were people who were still locked in sin. They were still trapped in misunderstanding about who Jesus really was. Yet they could be forgiven. There was hope for them. Even Jesus' family, who arrives on the scene in just a few moments, who are so confused about who Jesus is. They did not understand who Jesus really was, which is why they didn't understand what he was doing. They thought he was a crazy man at this point. Their very words reveal that their hearts were dark at this time. But salvation was possible for his family. We know that James, Jesus' one brother, becomes the great leader of the early church. That gives us the epistle of James. So what does all this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that today we cannot directly commit the so-called unpardonable sin. Jesus is not walking the earth today, performing the signs that indicate he is the promised Messiah. Jesus has finished that work. The final sign was when he rose from the dead after dying for the sins of you and the sins of me. He proved he was the Messiah. It's impossible for that reason for us to look at his miracles, things that he's performing through divine power of the Holy Spirit today, and attribute them to Satan's power. So we cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Still, we need to recognize that we must make a choice as to what we will do with Jesus. In fact, a decision about Jesus is unavoidable. There are only, in the end, two options. You can accept Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah of the Jews, the one who came to save you for your sins. Or you can reject him. There is no other final option. And while there is no specific unpardonable sin today, there is still a decision that is eternally damning. The decision to reject Jesus as Savior. It does not matter what sins you may have committed in the past. Jesus himself promises here that all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. You cannot commit a sin that Jesus is unable or unwilling to forgive. None. Yet the only way to experience the forgiveness is to accept Jesus as Savior. It does not matter what you may have said about Jesus in the past. Whatever blasphemies they may utter, Jesus says, can be forgiven. But you have to accept Jesus as Savior. What is not forgivable today is to hear the good news that Jesus is offering salvation to you and ignore that offer throughout your life. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no other offer. And no one knows when life will end. No one sitting here today knows how many more times you may have the offer of Jesus Christ extended to you. You may never have it again, but you have it today. You have the opportunity today to accept Jesus as Savior. I don't know if today's your last day or not to have that offer. But what I do know is that if you do not accept Jesus as your Savior and your life comes to an end, you will receive the very same judgment and the very same punishment as these scribes who committed the unpardonable sin. You will spend eternity in hell. Don't make that mistake. Don't miscalculate when it comes to your eternal destiny. Accept Jesus. Accept him today. A decision about Jesus is inevitable. If you've accepted Jesus as Savior, then you need to realize that your choice is both life-saving and life-controlling. You're a disciple. You're called to follow Jesus. If you, by contrast, continue to reject Jesus as your Savior, your choice will be eternally damning. There's no other ultimate option, no other ultimate choice. The good news that Jesus died for your sins is the only offer of salvation that God gives. You must make a choice about Jesus. We must respond to Jesus when we are stirred by him. A decision about Jesus is inevitable. Today is Mother's Day. That stirs our focus to be placed on our mothers. As Pastor Ben mentioned right at the beginning of the service, today is also the Lord's Day. And that stirs our focus to be placed upon Jesus, our Lord. And I would dare say being stirred over Jesus is even greater than being stirred over our mothers. We must respond when we're stirred by Jesus. Rejection of Jesus leads to hostility. Interest in Jesus is natural. A decision about Jesus is inevitable. We must respond when we are stirred by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this account here that once again shows us the amazing living word, Jesus Christ. Father, a decision about him is inevitable. We either accept or we reject. Father, I pray that you will cause the men and women here this morning to accept Jesus Christ. I expect in this crowd that there are some that have, to this point, never accepted him as Savior of their life. And I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Father, I pray for the rest of us that know Jesus as our Savior, that we would rejoice as we consider again seeing in this chapter the glory of his being, as we contemplate the reality of who he is, the one who with his words can alter creation by healing a man, the one who offers himself as the means of salvation, the one who calls us to follow him in lifelong obedience. Father, we cannot be with him physically as his first disciples could, but we can be with him daily because he has left behind his word. May we be with him, and may we go forth and proclaim him, knowing that the gospel is powerful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Ben comes.